Let's turn and hear God's word in 1 John 2. I'm going to read beginning at verse 18, and I'll read through 28. The focus of the sermon this morning is on verse 28, is on that last verse. All right. Let's give our attention to God's word. May he bless it to us. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, or just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You may be seated. As we begin this morning and reflect on what God has spoken to us, let's just pause a moment and remember something about God's word. The importance of it, the stability of it, some of the reasons for it. Here in this passage we have just read, we read in verse 25, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. How is it that we have access to the Father and the Son? How do we come to know God? Through hearing. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. What is it that we hear? God's word. God's word is spoken to us and abides in us so that we may abide in it, so that we might live in it, dwell in it. And through that word, through God's speaking, his truth, which is no lie, we come to know the Son and the Father. What is that word? Well, you could sum it up in different ways. John sums it up in verse 25 when he says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now there's a lot of packed into those two words. This is the promise that he made, eternal life. We could think about what eternal life is. We could think about how it is we come to have it through Jesus and any number of things. But this is where it all starts. It starts not in us going out and seeking God, but in God coming to us, in speaking a word to us that is living and active and effective. A word that is so living, it can be described of as abiding, as remaining, as staying, as dwelling. So these are the things that we have in mind when we start to think about what it means to abide in him. This verse, verse 28, our focus for this morning, has two simple parts. First, it has a command, and then it gives a reason for the command. Do you see that? So 1 John 2:28, first there's the command, what we ought to do. And it's described by these words, abide in him. Abide in him. That's the command. That's what we ought to do. And then we have the reason for the command. If we abide in Jesus, then when Jesus returns, we'll have confidence, not fear, and not shame. This is going to be said in other ways and in other places. A little bit ago and earlier in our service, I read this passage from 1 John 4, right? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. Do you hear that word again, that phrase? And he in us, he's given us his spirit. We read that we have, in verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. By this, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There's no fear, he says. Fear has to do with punishment. We can have confidence. This is the reason he gives for why we ought to abide in Christ. Now, there are lots and lots of other reasons why you ought to abide in Christ. But this is the one John gives, and we'll think about it this morning. But let's begin with the beginning. Let's begin with the command to abide in him. What does that mean? What does it mean to abide in him, abide in Jesus? The word abide is a word we don't use a lot anymore. Newer translations or translations that seek to put this into more modern English will use words like continue or remain or stay, which are all excellent translations. So is this word abide. It's just an older word, and it means those things. It means to stay, to persist, to continue or remain. Now, we use that word, and it can be used in different ways, and it will take on its meaning depending on what it's connected to. So sometimes the word abide can have a physical sense. So you might say to your guests, well, you probably wouldn't, but you could if you wanted to. You could say, would you please abide a little longer in my home? They'd probably say, why are you talking like that? But you could say that, right? And they would probably understand what you mean, that they want you to, you are asking them to stay a little longer. There's a physical sense in that. You're asking them to stay put in this location. But it can have other meanings too. You can stay put or remain or continue in a condition. To abide in a state of health, we might say. Or in a relationship, to abide in your job, or in a contract with your employer. Or you can abide in a situation, or other kinds of things. So we have to think carefully about, what does this word mean here? How do we abide in him? Because it can mean different things depending on what we're abiding in. So let's talk about first what this doesn't mean, because there are a few ways in which we can go wrong here. We should not take abiding in Jesus in a physical sense. Here's what I mean. When Jesus said to his disciples, abide in me, he wasn't telling Thomas, for example, to put his finger in Jesus' side and keep it there, right? I want you to physically be in me. And I want you to stay there, remain in me, Thomas. We, of course, know that's not what he asked, it's not what he means. And another thing we can remember is that the ascension itself would make this impossible. Jesus certainly didn't want Thomas to keep his finger in his side because Jesus was going to ascend. It would be impossible for Thomas to do that because Jesus' body would be in heaven and Thomas's, and as with all of ours, is here on earth. Jesus' ascension makes that kind of command impossible. Along similar lines, we also ought not to think of our union with Christ as some sort of fusion of his essence with ours. To be one with him, or to be in him, or have union with him, does not imply that somehow the essence of God is fused with you and your essence. This is important to say because throughout the history of the church, including today, there's been a temptation to think of our union with him in this way. And you can find it in Eastern Orthodoxy, in Roman Catholicism, and in Protestantism. I won't get into why, but it comes from thinking of our union with God in more Platonic or terms of Plato, than it does of Peter or Paul or John. The union that we have with God is not the result of some kind of chain of being in which our being is sort of ontologically connected with God somehow. It comes in a different way, which I'll explain. The union we share with God is great, but we do not become God. I do not become God. Christopher does not become God, and God does not become Christopher. We have a union with one another, but it's not because our essences are mixed together. Marriage is a helpful analogy here. Jesus himself tells us to think about marriage in terms of our union with him in Ephesians chapter 5. When the Bible says that the two become one in their marriage, it's not saying that the two people cease to exist and a third entity is created, right? You, if you are married, you did not cease to exist or somehow fuse your personhood with someone else. It's similar with us and God. When we become one with God and united with him, we do not cease. God does not cease. We remain distinct and yet also one. Nor is it saying that we become one, as I mentioned, in a purely physical sense. And this is true even in a marriage. A husband and wife express a great unity in physical intimacy, but it's not limited to that, is it? Even outside of that, they are still married. They are still one. They are united and remain one at all times in their marriage. Likewise, with God, the eternal distinction between the essence of God and the essence of a creature does not become erased when a creature becomes one with God. When we are found to be in him, united with him, we remain distinct. The creator remains the creator. The creature remains the creature. Sometimes we try to think about this in another sort of odd way. We think, well, God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere at all times and in all places. He's also omnipotent in that he's upholding all things. He's intimately connected with every molecule of the universe. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that God divinizes everything. Just because God is everywhere doesn't mean that God is everything. We don't have a pantheistic world in which every man, woman, child, dog, boat, or parking lot becomes God. Right? It's obvious that this is true. God is God, and we are not. Even though it's also true that God is upholding everything from the leaf to the parking lot to you or me by his power. And without him connected to us and in us, in a sense, we would cease to exist. But existence is different than the salvation and the saving kind of union that John means when he says abide in him. God's omnipotence and omnipresence extend to everything. God is everywhere in everything and is the omnipotent upholder of the universe. But God's omnipresence, or his everywhereness, extends beyond the objects of his salvation. In other words, being in Christ, remaining in Christ, is not just a matter of existing. Right? In other words, just because God is omnipresent doesn't mean that you are automatically in him in the way that John means. Just because God is everywhere in the world, just because God is upholding you and active in your life, which he is in every life of every single person, it doesn't yet mean that you know him, that you are in him in the way that John talks about when he says, abide in him. Being in Christ doesn't mean just being upheld in this work of creation. But it means being upheld by a special work and being made by his Spirit as a part of new creation. means that God's electing love has been set upon you and is set apart so that you are in him and united with him and one with him in a new way. Now that's a lot to digest, I know. Perhaps it would be helpful to think positively about this now. What does it mean to abide in him? If these are the things that it doesn't mean, what does it mean? What does it mean when John talks about our union with Christ and our being in him and the call to remain in him? Well, the Bible tells us that there are different ways in which we can understand this union that we have with Christ. For one, it's a covenantal union. Our union with Christ has a legal and covenantal nature. You can go back to the analogy of marriage for some help. How do the two become one? Well, by getting married. A man shall leave his father and mother and become one with his wife, the scripture says. They become married by joining together in this legal covenantal act. How do they get married? By entering into a covenant with one another. And the same is true for us and Christ. If you go to the book of Ephesians, for example, you see that this begins as a work of God's grace and his covenanting with us. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. There we see that it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Here Paul describes that love that John describes in chapter 4. And he says, you want to know where the beginning of that all is? It happened, Paul says, even before the world itself was made. Before you were made, God chose you in love, predestined you in love. He made a covenant to love you from all eternity. Similarly, in verse 11 we read, in him, hear that language, in him, abide in him. Here Paul says, in him, through our union with him, we have obtained an inheritance. Why? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Where does our union with Christ begin? Well, it certainly doesn't begin with some kind of physical union because it happens before we even exist. It happens before we've even been created. Our union with Christ, our being united to him, happens from all eternity in the counsel of God. That's where your union with him is situated. In him we have been predestined to obtain this inheritance, that God's purpose and will might be worked out in the world. This is, of course, an amazing thing. And God promises to do amazing things in us. It's not merely a relationship that God establishes by the word of his power and his great counsel. He does something in us. He promises that in our new creatureliness, as he unites us to himself in love, in time and space, he changes us. Listen to his promises in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read verses 22 through 30. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 30. And as you hear this, I want you to notice what it is God has promised to do. Here it is, that eternal life that John mentions is fleshed out in some ways here. Many other places as well. So, Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, of which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You see here, God is emphasizing that it is by his purpose, by his will. Israel, his people, have done exactly the opposite. He is doing this in spite of what they've done. He's loving them because, or in spite of the fact, that they are ungodly and unrighteous. Here's what he will do. I will take you, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all cleanliness or uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Here God says that in his grace, as we sang in the psalm earlier, I don't know if I have this here. Let me read the verse 2, from beneath the cross of Jesus. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. That's what God is saying here. I am going to do this for you, and you will see these two things, your great unworthiness, and you will come to hate it and despise it. But you will also see my greatness and the goodness of my grace. I'm going to do something in you. And how does he say he will do it? Not by changing us into gods, but by giving us his spirit to spiritually, capital S, holy spiritually, live in us, dwell in us, and change us. To take our hearts and make them out of stony, stubborn, sinful things, and to hearts that beat for God. This is what the Lord promised to do before the creation of the world. This is what he predestined for, and this is what he does do. When Jesus Christ comes, earns salvation for us, establishes the legal basis for the covenant, that our sins might be forgiven through his sacrifice, that we might receive all righteousness and love in his name. And then what does he promise to do? To pour out his spirit on his people to make these changes in us. This is all made possible because of what has sometimes been called the marvelous exchange, in which we give our sins to God. He takes them on himself and gives us his righteousness. Before this happens, before we come to abide in God, before we come to be in Christ, through his work in us, his word proclaimed, his spirit, the uniting of ourselves with him by faith, we are in a different state. Romans 5 tells us that we are abiding, we are dwelling, we are united with someone else. Our first father, Adam. And in him, Paul tells us, we have death. We have curse and the wrath of God. Why? Because in him we have fallen. The covenant that God made with Adam was not only for himself, but for his posterity too. That all who are in him also sin in him and also die in him. This is why God comes to save us. So that he might transfer us out of our union with Adam and bring us into union with himself. This is what it means to be in Christ. It means to have union with him because of his work for us. So how can we come to have that? John says that we are in Christ, and he says we are to abide in him. How can we abide in him? Well, let me start by saying that you can't abide somewhere or in someone or in something unless you're already there. You can't abide in Christ unless you already have him. Do you have Christ? Do you know him? Do you live in him? Are you made new in him? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Are you walking in the life of the resurrection? If not, then it will be impossible for you to abide in him, just as it would be impossible for you to abide in a place in which you aren't currently at. So how can we abide in Christ? How can you come to have this great inheritance and change of heart and all of these things that are promised to us? Well, John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's that promise that John mentioned. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Beloved, that word remains is the same word that he uses later when he says abides. It's one or the other. We either abide in and under the wrath of God by being left in our trespasses and sins, or we abide and remain and live in Christ, who forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How do we come to no longer be under wrath, but abide in Christ? Well, Jesus says, whoever believes. We come to believe by the word working in us. We come to believe by abiding in the thing that we have heard. As John says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Let that word that created this life in you remain in you. This is what it means to abide in Christ. If we abide in Christ by faith, if that's how we start and first become united to him, how then do we stay in him? We stay in him by staying in that word, by continuing our believing, by producing the fruits of righteousness, by trusting in God. Paul says in the book of Colossians, as you received him, so walk in him. How do we receive him? By faith. How do we walk in him? How do we abide in him? By faith. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you desire not to be under God's wrath and condemnation for your sins, know that all you have to do is believe. And it's not a great leap of faith into the darkness. No, God describes the work that he is doing as coming into the light, as revelation, as coming to believe the thing which has been revealed, the Son who has made himself known. This is the command that he gives us, abide in him. Do you want to abide in Jesus? Then come to know him. Trust him. How do you come to know him? Well, hear it in his word. As it's proclaimed to you this morning, as you hear it throughout your life, as you remember it from past times, as you find it here in the scriptures. Well, let me conclude briefly with the reason that John gives for our abiding in him. He says, little children, abide in him, remain in him, stay in him, continue and persist in faith, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Go back to John 3:36. If we do not believe in the Son, if we are not trusting in him for our life, for that new spirit that God promised in Ezekiel 36, where are we? Well, we are remaining under the wrath of God. And that means that when Jesus comes again, which he will one day, a day that we do not know, a day that we have not been told, if we are not abiding in him, we will be afraid of him, because he is bringing judgment and wrath for all who are not in him. For those who are not in Christ, it's not a sort of neutral position. You can't say, well, Jesus is for other people. Because if you do, that means he's not for you. And when the great conqueror and prince comes to judge the world, you want him to be for you. When God comes in his wrath to crush all unrighteousness, to destroy all evil forever, you want to be on his side. You want to be on the side of righteousness. You want to be on the side of holiness. You want to be on the winning side. When Jesus comes, be on his side. Be in him. Because the one who isn't will face shame at his coming, will shrink from his coming, will have fear, as John says in 1 John 4. But for those of us who have believed and who have lived our lives by faith, at whatever point God gave us that gift, then we will stand with confidence. We will literally rise up out of our graves with confidence and security, glowing and glorying in the light of God. Him shining through us in resurrected bodies. We will be more than conquerors, overcomers, as he says earlier in chapter 2. When he says, I write to you because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. On that last day, that will be manifest. And all of our sorrows and all of our sufferings and all of our sins will be gone. And we will be forever and permanently vindicated and shown to be on the right side of the wrath of God. There will be no shaking, no fear when judgment comes if you are in Christ. Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. It should remain, persist, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says there, and in several other places there in John 15, that he is doing something really remarkable in us. The language of Ezekiel of great crops that will never die, never facing famine, that's eschatological language. That's heaven times language. That's eternal life language. And the same is promised here. When God is working in us, he's already begun a work that on the last day will be revealed for all that it is. This is the reason we ought to abide in him. So when you're setting priorities in your life, when you're deciding what you're going to give your time to, your energy to, your resources to, when you're deciding which path to take, whether to obey, whether to not obey, what to love, what not to love, where to set your hopes, where not to set your hopes, think about a passage like this. Think about what God is saying in this command that he's given to you when he says, abide in him and you will not be put to shame. Live in Christ, dwell in Christ, find your life and your hope in him. And on the last day, all the things and the difficulties and the temptations that once seemed so strong will seem like nothing, because you will not be afraid when the wrath of God comes, because you will know that you have been, always have been, and always will be justified in his name. Sanctified in him and glorified forever. Abide in him. Abide in him. Let's pray.